Last week, we looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians as Paul opened his letter to the Corinthians by emphasizing the comfort that he wanted to bring to them through the comfort that God brought to him. And that was his primary focus in the first 10 verses, actually the first 11 verses. If you focus in on verse 4 there, it says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So we looked at the emphasis in Scripture on tribulation, on trouble that God brings into our life. And we focused on, Romans 5, verse 3 tells us that Paul writes that we glory in our tribulations. And we looked at that in detail last week for about an hour. And he concludes here in verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift or favor granted to us through many, the prayers of many, corporate prayer. So one of the reasons why we have a prayer chain is just because of this verse right here. The prayers of many have an impact in the heavenly throne room of the Lord. And so as events come along and the prayers are passed along, then the gals and the guys that participate in this prayer chain, they have an effect on the prayer room of the Lord. Yeah, we have prayer meetings here at the church, Tuesdays and Thursdays, Tuesday mornings and for the women, and Thursday nights for the men. And there's sometimes I'll get a question about, you know, I don't know what my gift is, or I'm not sure what it is that God wants me to do. And some folks really struggle with that, and I'm not sure what God wants me to do. So one of the things that I suggest is if you, everybody can pray. And you may say, well, I can't pray like so-and-so. It's not important that you pray like so-and-so. It's important that you pray, you talk to the Lord. You could come and at least sit there and agree with those that are praying, and you don't necessarily have to verbalize the prayers. You can just sit there and participate, or for that matter, even on the little prayer request sheets that we have, you could even just read it and then just talk to the Lord about it. It's not that complicated, and yet this is so important to the Lord. So important to the Lord. Well, I'm not worthy. I'm not. No. That's the enemy, right? Isn't that the enemy? Whenever that thought comes to your mind, I'm not worthy, so therefore I will not do the ministry of the Lord, that tells me that's the enemy. It's either your flesh, it's the devil, or the world sort of pulling you away. The Holy Spirit woos you to the Lord, brings you to the Lord. The Holy Spirit brings you to confession and confessing your sins to the Lord. And as you confess, I mean, the very fact that you say, oh, I'm not worthy, isn't that not a confession? Is that not a confession? You're saying, I'm not worthy. Why? Because I'm a sinner. Well, you just confess. Well, you need to be more specific about your sin. Well, you know what it is. You know what it is, whatever it is that makes you not feel not worthy. But certainly don't use that as an excuse, because the Lord really does desire that you enter in. Now, there are many ways to do the work of God, and prayer is one of those ways. There are so many different ways. Jesus said, pray to your Heavenly Father to raise up workers, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Well, who is he saying that to, by the way? He didn't say, you go out and be workers. He was saying to them, hey, pray that God raise up workers. There are those workers that have been equipped with the ability to go out and share the gospel in such a way that they will evoke a response from the listener. That is an evangelist. An evangelist goes out and they don't just plant a seed, as they say, but rather they speak forth a word and then evoke a response from their listener. And it's like fishing. You bring them in, and that's really an evangelist. Now, we're all planters, or we water, or Another way to say it, we're all witnesses. We are all witnesses, but not all are evangelists. We're evangelists in the sense that just as everybody has faith, you're an evangelist that way, but not everybody has the gift of faith. So there is a subtle difference between the two. And so God wants us to get involved. He wants us to be part of his work. Paul's admonition as we move into this letter, in the last half of this letter, he's encouraging them to be involved just as he is involved, so that when we stand before the Lord in the day, and not the way Jerry Cosgrove means it, in the day. Right, Jerry? When he say in the day, he's talking about the past. How many of you heard Jerry say in the day? Okay. But in the day that we stand before the Lord, you see, there's going to come that moment in which that's very special. We're going to be looking at that tonight. So let's continue now and pick up in verse 12. Paul's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Did I not say that? Oh, I did. Okay. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. And now we move in a different direction. Paul's emphasis on comfort now turns, he turns to sincerity in writing this letter to them as one that boasts in God's grace towards them, not to fleshly wisdom. Let's pick up in verse 12. For our boasting, now this is a focus. Our boasting is this. There are those in Corinth who are suspicious of him. That's why he's writing this way. Although this could very well have been his fourth letter, as we talked about last week as we opened up the subject. He wrote possibly four letters. We for sure have the first letter and the last one. The 2 Corinthians is the last one. The middle two, we don't have. We believe from 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, that the second letter was dealt primarily with sexual immorality, and the third letter dealt with a very severe rebuke that we don't have, that I believe we learned about. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to say around verse 5. Right now, we are focused on this boasting, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. Firstly, we must be careful while in the world, because in the world you will have trouble. Remember, we talked about that last week. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, we have many obstacles to face. The ruler of this world is who? Satan, right? He is the prince of this world, John 12:31 tells us. And we are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. We're from a different kingdom. And so Paul writes that he talks about his boasting and the testimony of his conscience as he relates to them his conduct in the world as he presented himself in simplicity and godly sincerity. And this whole idea behind godly sincerity is his transparency that he and how he presented himself to them in honesty. And yet he did come across as severe. And as we will see at the end of chapter 1, he emphasizes here, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And so notice here, Paul refers to fleshly wisdom, or as James writes, earthly wisdom. There is an earthly wisdom, and then there is a heavenly wisdom. There is a fleshly wisdom, and then there is a spiritual wisdom. And fleshly wisdom excludes God from our decision-making processes, from our daily decisions. Fleshly wisdom does not invite God into our decisions. That's fleshly wisdom. While spiritual wisdom always includes God in the decisions that we make. One of the things that Mark, in all the years that I've known him, oh my gosh, we've known each other since 1980 and 32 years now. And in those 32 years, one of the most consistent things that I have seen in Pastor Mark is his consistency in wanting to pray about a decision. And so if we're talking about something that involves a decision, he'll say, well, let's stop and pray. And it doesn't really matter what it is, whether it's a big decision or a little decision, but to include God in our prayers. And so fleshly wisdom excludes God from that, whereas spiritual wisdom includes God in our decisions. Secondly, fleshly wisdom boasts about its accomplishments. Fleshly wisdom will boast about what it has done. If you find yourself boasting, and sometimes you have found yourself in it, whether it's at work or in a very competitive family, where you feel like in order to be accepted, you need to boast about your strengths and how good you are, and or whatever it is, because you want to be accepted and recognized. That's not the way it is in the kingdom of heaven. It isn't about boasting about your accomplishments. Rather, it's about, that's fleshly wisdom, but rather spiritual wisdom boasts about what God has done through us by way of grace. And you come back to verse 12 and you see that as he's contrasting these two, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. He's speaking here about what he is boasting in. And the grace of God implies this spiritual wisdom in contrast to the fleshly wisdom. Thirdly, not only is there a fleshly wisdom that excludes God, and there's a fleshly wisdom that boasts about my accomplishments, but thirdly, there is a fleshly wisdom that claims to know the answer that God wants in my life without consulting Him, without inquiring of Him. Spiritual wisdom claims not to know the answer without first consulting God. And so this idea of knowing, I know, don't tell me, I know. I've been trained in this area, so I know what to do. I'm an expert in this area. Beware of that attitude. Well, I've been trained, I have my doctorates, I understand, and I know. And that's not a good idea. It's very similar in the first point that we made, but it's different. Now, Joshua, you know Joshua, the one who fit the battle of Jericho, he experienced both spiritual wisdom and fleshly wisdom. And we're going to turn and look there at Joshua chapter 5. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5 and take a look at how Joshua handled these two issues in his leadership there over Israel. Joshua chapter 5, and as you're turning there, Israel had just crossed the Jordan River. The Israelites had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation had passed away. The second generation is now here. They cross the Jordan River. They're about to attack Jericho. And Joshua goes off by himself to seek the Lord. And we pick up there in verse 13 of chapter 5. Verse 13 of chapter 5 of Joshua. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. So he's by himself, and he's coming close to the city. And as he's there, of course, he's seeking the Lord for wisdom about the attack. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went in to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He didn't recognize him right away. So verse 14, so he said, this man standing there said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does the Lord say to his servant?" Joshua immediately recognized him as God himself. Now, you and I know that God cannot be seen. So this is somebody other than God himself, perhaps, in fact, the angel of the Lord that we read about earlier in the first five books is standing here before Joshua. Verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. The last time we heard this was when God commanded Moses to take the shoes from off his feet. For the place where he stands is holy. So this obviously is a God that Joshua is facing. Joshua sought after God, and God appears to him. And then in chapter 6, we learn of the instructions that God gave to Joshua and how to take out Jericho. So Joshua sought the Lord, and the Lord gave him spiritual wisdom. And it's interesting that commandment that he gave Joshua to follow was to, instead of having the army surround the fort and attack using the military strategy of siege, he had him send out the choir, and the choir led the army, and they marched around Jericho 7 times and quietly, and on the 7th day, they gave a great shout after walking around 7 times, and that's when God did his work. Now, that is not protocol for a military strategy when you're trying to take out the enemy, especially a well-fortified city like Jericho with the big walls. And yet God, that was his instructions. Jericho and Joshua inquired of the Lord about how to take Jericho out. God said, "Well, this is how you do it." And did Joshua argue with him? No, that doesn't make any sense. Would that not be fleshly wisdom to argue with God? No, it's got to be done this way. It can't be. No, Joshua trusted God. And as a result, we read in chapter 6 that God gave him a great victory. And they went in and they did take the spoils of war, the plunder of war. They did not take to themselves, but rather they gave it all to the Lord. At least they were supposed to. There was one family that didn't, that held back some of it. Then we come to chapter 7, and now we find in Joshua chapter 7 a contrast to how he handled the attack on Jericho the first time. In chapter 7, he does something different. So in verse 2 of chapter 7, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven. Now, they had conquered Jericho following the instructions of the Lord, and now they're to take out this little town called Ai, much smaller than Jericho, and it seemed rather not a very significant event. So Joshua sent from Jericho to Ai some men on the east side of Bethel and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And verse 3, they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So you see, this is just a small deal. Joshua, don't worry about it. You know, hey, we can do this without a whole lot of effort, and just send them on in and take it out. Do you see a problem yet? Yeah, they're sort of, this is called fleshly wisdom. They know that based on, gee, look at how big we are versus how small they are. Oh, it's a no-brainer. Have you ever said that before? Oh, it's a no-brainer. Watch out for the no-brainer thought. Because that sounds like fleshly wisdom to me. Oh, that's a no-brainer, you know. Hey, let's just go ahead and do it. I don't know how many times I've said it's a no-brainer, and it was fleshly wisdom, and it didn't work out so well. You know, that little job that you're planning to do, and, oh, it's just a matter of taking out a screw and replacing this. It's no big deal. It'll take you 5 minutes, and then it turns out to be an all-day project because it was a no-brainer, right? Isn't that how it works? Well, that's how Joshua was looking at this way, you know. Oh, you know, I'm pretty good at plumbing. I've done plumbing in my house for all the years that we've been there, and so I'm thinking, oh, you know, I do that. I've done that. Oh, no, it's no big deal. I've done it before. And Joshua was probably thinking the same thing. Well, it's no big deal. We dealt with the Amalekites pretty well. We took them out. This is no big deal. It's just a small town. Let's do it. Go for it, guys. And did not inquire of the Lord. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate at the Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes, verse 6, and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now you see, they're going to the Lord after it's already happened. And they're wondering, oh, what has happened? And now they begin to feel sorry for themselves. And they put dust on their heads, and they were grief-stricken. The people were they were demoralized. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that about ourselves, but when you become discouraged and demoralized, just what goes on in your brain about an event, you just sort of lose hope, and you don't work as hard as if you had hope. I watched the USC football team just fall apart yesterday as they were playing Arizona State, and you could watch the whole team just after Arizona State, I think they scored like 4 straight touchdowns on them in the third quarter, and it went from a close game 21-20 to 48-21 in just a matter of a few minutes. And the whole team, you just watch them just sort of give up. They were demoralized. Their bodies, they saw the spark that was there in USC players just drop. And then the other team, the Arizona State players, they rose to the occasion. All of a sudden, they had this energy that they didn't have before. And here we have Joshua doing that. It's just a little town defeated, what, 2 million, 3 million maybe there. And they could, the 3,000 of them couldn't defeat this little town, and they go running down the hill with the tail between their legs. And now they're discouraged. And they think, gee, if we lose to Ai, what does that mean down the road? And, of course, whenever there's doubt, what's the opposite of doubt? Faith. So when there's doubt, there's no faith. And we have Joshua here not being a very good leader because he sort of fell in line with everybody else. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. He's doing just what the Israelites had done previously when they were complaining. And oh, Lord, verse 8, turns its back before its enemies. Here they're running down the hill. 36 Israelites are killed. Verse 9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Is that faith? That's not the same Joshua that I read about before. Remember when Joshua and Caleb said, when the 12 spies came back and they saw the giants in the land, only Joshua and Caleb, they were the only ones that said, hey, we can take them. We have great faith. Here we see the same Joshua, not the same guy. Very discouraged. You see, that's encouraging to me. When I see a man like Joshua who had such great faith at one moment, and then the next moment, here he is, very discouraged. And perhaps that's, you may find yourself there from time to time. I know I certainly do, but remember, that's the flesh. Remember, that's thinking with fleshly wisdom. And when you think with fleshly wisdom, you'll become discouraged. Fleshly wisdom always leads to discouragement. And Paul is telling them here, no, we don't operate that way. We live after the grace of God. we hang our confidence on the grace of God. It's the grace of God that allows us to go forward in strength. It's the grace of God that gives me spiritual wisdom to be able to know what to do, because after all, I know it's by His grace that I'm saved. Therefore, I know that it is also His grace that will deliver me in those moments when I'm discouraged. It's always based on grace. As Pastor Chuck wrote in his book, grace changes everything. And when I understand what grace is about, even though there is a derogatory remark made to discourage me, to pull me down, I can turn right back to the Lord and hang my confidence on His grace. Even though someone may come and try to knock me down and tell me I'm not worth anything, who do I think I am? And after all, look at you, you're going on 65, and what do we need 65-year-olds around anyway? You're slower, you're not as quick, and you're not really contributing. Have you ever thought anybody over 65 felt that, like, you know, or you're just sitting there in a group and no one's paying any attention and no one's asking your thoughts, and yet there's 65 years or more of wisdom sitting there? Maybe you've been there before and you wonder, well, why am I here? No, you see, it is by God's grace. God wants to use you, regardless of your age, to bring glory to Him. And the boasting should not be in your great experience, but rather should be in the grace of God. And it's the grace of God that He uses to bring out the best in you. And in the situations that He puts you in, regardless of where you're at, He will bring out of you wisdom to touch those around you for His glory, as long as you stay in the grace of God. We're still in verse 12. So we've got the contrast of fleshly wisdom, the way of this world, thinking the way the world thinks. Or we can follow after the grace of God, which evokes spiritual wisdom. And we can sit there and take it, and when the attacks come, and when we are belittled or made to feel as though we're not contributing, we can sit there and say, wait a minute, this is about the grace of God. This isn't about what the world tells me I should be. Isn't that what the world wants you to make you wants to make you feel as though, well, what can you contribute? When I was with Disney, we would have meetings with the so-called top brains of the company. I don't know what I was doing there, but anyway, we're in the room, and they got to talking about stuff, and sometimes I got lost, and I felt so, oh, what are they talking about? And yet I was afraid to let them know that I didn't know what they were talking about. So, you know, you tend to sit there and shake your head and go, yeah, yeah, like you understand what's going on. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, that, you know, that's no good. That's fleshly wisdom. If you don't understand, just ask. And if they take it wrong, well, that's in God's hands, right? Because your future's in God's hands anyway. And after all, if you're transparent, isn't that what Paul said? He's being transparent. Look back at verse 12 again. Yeah, it's keep your finger in Joshua, though. But look back at 2 Corinthians 1:12 again. It says here, for our boasting is in this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world. We're not of it, but we're in the world, in simplicity and godly sincerity. Transparency. We were honest, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. We were in the grace of God. We were sincere in our transparency with you. And we weren't out to get anything from you for our transparency or any boasting that you may perceive that we were bringing. He's going to talk a lot about boasting. In 2 Corinthians, we see the word boast 18 times scattered throughout the book. So he's real focused on this issue about boastfulness. Well, but going back to Joshua, Joshua is on his face before God and complaining and whining and using fleshly wisdom. He had inquired, Lord, and yet I have not heard once so far as he's bellyaching before God, I have not heard once any kind of repentance or confession of sin for not seeking the Lord. Now, look at God and His grace, how He responds to Joshua chapter 7, verse 8, verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Remember when Moses was bellyaching there at the Red Sea? And God said, get up off your face. Stop praying and stand there and hold the rod over the sea. He's doing the same thing to Joshua. Get up off your face and stop bellyaching. And so Joshua takes a rebuke, does he not? He's in fleshly wisdom, so God is going to show his grace to him. And God goes on to say, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the cursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Now he's holding the whole nation of Israel responsible for what one person did, Achan, the father of this family, who stole some things out of Jericho and he hid it in his tent, and God is holding the whole nation responsible. And so God now is explaining to him what's going on. Now if Joshua had sought the Lord and inquired of him before they did the attack on Ai, perhaps God would have revealed to him what is going on before he attacked. Verse 12, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. You see, God will not stand compromise as he starts a new work, as he was doing through the nation of Israel as they were moving into the land. Just as he took out Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when the church was first starting, many of them bought their, they sold their homes and they bought the money and they gave it to the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira claimed to have given them a certain amount of money, but they didn't. They withheld some of that money for their own. They didn't give 100%. They withheld. They didn't say anything. And Peter said, look at, why have you lied to God? You have not lied. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And because you have lied to God, guess what happened to Ananias? He dropped dead right on the spot. And so God would not tolerate this. Just as Israel was establishing themselves as a nation, God wanted to make it clear, you shall reap what you sow. And that's true for every Christian today. Galatians 6, verse 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You shall reap what you sow. And if you reap, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap the whirlwind. If you sow to the flesh, if you sin, if you practice sin and you claim to be a Christian, God will deal with you. He will, because he loves you too much to allow you to stay in that sin. Joshua learned that fleshly wisdom does not pay. He learned to inquire of the Lord. In fact, the next time they made one more mistake. On the road to Gibeon, they met these folks that said they'd traveled from afar and they had the old shoes and crusty bread, and they said, well, this is where, and they didn't inquire of the Lord that time either, did they? And then what happened to them? Yeah, they had to allow the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites, that were to be driven out of the land, they had to allow them in the region, and it became a problem later on. You know, Joshua just goes to show that he's no different than we are, and that gives me hope. Because if Joshua, the great leader of Israel, was making these kind of mistakes, doesn't that encourage you? Look at King David. All the mistakes he made, same kind of thing. Now, David, one of the things that separated King David from King Saul is that King David sought the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. King Saul didn't. And so one of the reasons why God made the statement about David, he's a man after my own heart, is because he did inquire of the Lord. He sought after the Lord. Not all the time, though. Remember when he did the census? God said, don't count the people, don't count your army, and he did. And so as a result, then judgment came against Jerusalem because of David's wrongdoing. This is a very good lesson for us, because Paul is saying, look it, I live by the grace of God. I did not come to you with fleshly wisdom. I was transparent before you. I was sincere before you. And I want you to know that as I'm finishing up this last letter to you, that this isn't about me. This is about you. I want to make this about you. That is the focus of the last part of chapter 1. The focus of the first part of chapter 1 is on comfort. I'm here. I'm writing this to bring you comfort. Just as I receive comfort from God in my tribulation, I want you to glory in tribulation. And as I pass on my comfort to you, you will receive that comfort which comes from God. And now I want you to know about why I'm doing this. I'm not boasting. I'm sincere. I'm coming to you to let you know that I'm not doing this based on fleshly wisdom. I'm seeking the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit coming through me, and it's all by the grace of God. Spiritual wisdom. If you want to have peace in your heart in dealing with this nasty place, the world, Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 6, to be anxious for nothing about yourself, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And what are you doing when you do that? You're seeking Him. You're inquiring of Him. You're inviting Him into the decision-making process. You are, and when you do that, it can't be any kind of boast about yourself in the results as you petition Him with your requests. So, I choose not to be anxious. Now, oh, by the way, what does that imply? Anxiety comes from doubt, usually. What's the opposite of doubt? Faith. So, there's a whole lot being said right in that those first two, three words. Be anxious for nothing. What's implied behind that? To have faith. Because if you're anxious, you have doubt. So that's how he opens that up. And then in everything, forget about your fleshly wisdom, forget about the patterns. You may have a child or son or daughter or grandchild that is struggling, and so you begin to project their past into the future, and he says, don't be anxious about that. Well, I'm anxious for them. Are you sure it's anxious? Are you sure you're being anxious for them, or is it about you? Oh, that's sometimes we don't know for sure, do we? Is it really about them, or is it maybe perhaps about me and how people would perceive me? Is it really because I really care? And those kind of things, we got to sort of, that can be hard sometimes to know. But we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let my requests be made known to God. And then what will happen? That perfect peace that passes all understanding will do what? Guard my heart and my mind. Guard it. Put a guard around it so that it won't go crazy with all kinds of speculation and imagination. If I allow God to move in and surround my heart through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, then he will station a guard at my heart to keep those anxious moments from taking over my mind and from me taking on emotions I shouldn't take on. Am I saying it right? And then I will be at rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden and you're carrying a giant burden. Come unto me. Come to me. Don't depend on fleshly wisdom, but rather come to my grace. Because my grace will take care of all that, and it changes everything. Come to me, and I will do what? Learn of me, for I'm gentle and humble. I'm gentle, I'm lowly, I'm meek, I'm humble. That's what he wants you to do. Be humble, gentle, lowly. And then what happens when you do? He will give you rest for your soul. And those who take psychology should understand what the word for soul is in the Greek, is psyche, which is where we get the word psychology. In other words, he'll be your psychologist. He's our psychologist. He's our psychologist. Okay? Depending on, well, I don't want to go there. Don't have enough time. Okay, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 13. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 13. So now Paul is going to focus on the subject of boasting and why he's writing this letter. He's setting it, making it as clear as possible to them about this issue of boasting. Verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. In other words, it's not complicated. It's easy to understand. We've been clear in the past. We're clear now. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now it gets to the point. This is really, I think, the bottom line of chapter 1 right here. Besides the comfort, he wants to talk to him about the boast. What kind of boast? When you are standing there in the presence of Jesus. This is a major focus. Remember I mentioned to you 18 times Paul brings up the subject of boasting in 2 Corinthians. Paul wants them to know it isn't about his ego, about his pride, about him gaining anything, but it is about them. And it is about him boasting in them and them boasting in him. This is so important that I'd like to take a little survey with you on the subject of this day of boasting. This day of boasting that will take place in the day of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the five T's. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. The five T's are all together. Right after Colossians, we come to 1 Thessalonians. Then we want to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. In other words, in that day, when Jesus comes to be glorified in the saints and be admired, it will be because of our testimony among you was believed. This is a boast. We will boast in each other's testimony as we stand before God in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is not the day of the Lord that prophecy experts like to talk about. This is not the same day of the Lord. This is talking about the day when we are standing before Jesus at the time of our judgment. Every Christian will be judged. Every Christian will be judged. This day, Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to pick up in verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We want to please the Lord, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is also known as the Bema seat, the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This here speaks of rewards, not salvation. This speaks of rewards, not salvation. Those things done in the body, whether good or bad, this has nothing to do with salvation. This has to do with rewards. We'll see that in a moment. So we're going to receive the things done in the body according to what you have done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why do we persuade men? So that when we stand before God in the day of the Lord Jesus, that we may boast in each other. That we may boast in each other. Now, what's this thing about good or bad? I thought all the bad stuff was dealt with. Yes, it was. It was dealt with at the cross. Our salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not by works. It's a gift. It's not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. See the issue on boast? You won't be able to stand there before Jesus on the day of salvation when you go and stand there to be judged, because we're all going to be judged, every one of us. But you see, the only thing that you will be judged for are those things that you will be rewarded for that you did for the kingdom of God. Well, what about the bad stuff? The bad stuff is the stuff you could have had, but you didn't. Now, that's sort of weird to think about, isn't it? Well, what about the other bad stuff? That's all been judged at the cross. All the bad things you did, he remembers no more. Why? It was judged at the cross. What do you mean about the bad stuff that I... What are you talking about, the things that I didn't do that I could have done? That's the bad stuff. Oh, yeah. Where's that? Well, let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 3. Just turn one book to the left and we'll be right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Picking up at verse 13. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become clear. Oh, what are we talking about? Works. Yes, we're talking about works. We're talking about the works that you did while a Christian. This is not about salvation. Your salvation has been taken care of. In Philippians 2:12, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. Your salvation is secure. Just work it out. You're going to get a reward based on the works that you do. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. So what do you mean works? What are you talking about works? Well, let's read. Each one's work will become clear for the day. What day? The day of the Lord Jesus. The day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, the work that you do is either done by the power of the Holy Spirit or it's not. And if it's not done by the Holy Spirit, but it's in the flesh, those are bad works. And they will be burned up. You understand the difference? Bad works, you will be judged for bad works, but they're works that you could have done in the power of the Holy Spirit that you will not get a reward for. But those things done in the power of the Holy Spirit, those things done in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will receive a reward. You see the difference? This is where there's so much confusion on the issue of salvation. You should be set free by this heavy burden that you carry on. Oh, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. Oh, I'm not, you know, my Catholic friends were sort of like, oh, I've got to do a bit more works to get, you know, to get, so I don't go to purgatory. What is that? There's nothing in there about purgatory. You know where they get purgatory? Right here from these verses. The fire. Did you see the fire? You know how fast that fire is going to be? It's probably even faster than that. It's going to burn up all the works that I did in the flesh, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how Christians will be judged. So, we must all appear, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, what is the terror of the Lord? The terror of the Lord has to deal with, well, did I measure up to what God wanted me to do? That's where the terror of the Lord comes in for the believer. Wow, did I really do? Paul finished his life by saying, I fought the good fight of faith. He felt good that he had fought the good fight of faith. You know, when he was striving about the prize, he compares himself running in a race and he's striving to get the prize. You know what that prize is? It's not salvation. It's not salvation. It's to minimize the things done in the power of the flesh rather than the power of the Spirit. Fleshly wisdom gets you nowhere. Joshua had some stuff that's going to burn up there at the judgment seat. We all are. Let's face it. We all are. It's possible to be ashamed on that day. Go to... 1 John chapter 2:28. It's possible to be ashamed on that day. What day? The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day that we're judged. And now, little children, 1 John 2:28, now, little children, abide in him. Stay in him. Remain in him. Walk in the Spirit. Partake of his nature. Stay there. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may be confident and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So, if I'm not abiding in him at the time of his coming, it's possible that I can be ashamed. Does that mean I won't be saved? No, that's not true. You'll be saved, but you may be ashamed. You mean there's actually a possibility of being ashamed? That's what it says. Aren't we reading the same thing? I'm reading what you're reading. Some people, they fight with me on that. Well, wait a minute, you're not fighting. Why are you fighting? It's not about me, it's about what this says. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 15, and in this confidence, what confidence? This confidence where we are to boast. Remember, we're not to boast about our works, we're boast about each other. I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit, to pass by the way of you to Macedonia and come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So Paul, he's just basically talking about his travels and how he wanted to take up a collection to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He was doing that quite often. In this case, he was doing that. He's talking about that. Verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning this, that is to come out and see you, did I do it lightly? Do it without seeking the Lord? No, he did it with seeking the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? In other words, using worldly wisdom or fleshly wisdom instead of seeking God with spiritual wisdom, seeking God by his grace. We're still in verse 17. That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, am I like the people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? That's all he's saying there. They say, They may say yes, but they really mean no. Have you ever met people like that? They say sure, and then they really mean no. No, Paul made his plans while seeking the Lord. That's the whole point. He made his plans while seeking the Lord. Verse 18, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, we meant what we said. Because we sought the Lord, the Lord made it clear, and so what we said, we're sincere, we're telling you the truth, we're transparent. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, at Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. Jesus always does what he says. He doesn't say no when he means yes. He does not waver. That's the whole point. And when we said yes, we're sincere. We're not making up lies. We're not being fuzzy with you. We're just saying, it's not like President Obama getting up, drawing a red line, and then saying something else later. Well, I didn't really mean that. I meant no when I said yes. That's not what is going on here. And then he goes on in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes. Aren't you glad that that is true? All the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Do you know there's somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 promises in the Bible? And every one of those promises from God to you are true. And he says yes to you on those promises. He will not say no to you on those promises. Every one of those promises are true. We don't have time to go through all the promises tonight, but there's a whole bunch of them. One guy came up with over 6,000 promises. I don't know if he documented them all, but I'm sure he had to count them. Verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us with spiritual wisdom, not fleshly wisdom, is from God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. What kind of guarantee? Of salvation. The Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, tells us that we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit to secure what? Our salvation in Christ. Moreover, verse 23, I call God as witnesses against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. In other words, I put you through too much sorrow with my severe rebuke. That must have been letter number 3 that we don't know anything about. That was so severe, I'm sparing you the pain. Isn't this something about Paul? He didn't want to be come to them in person because it might be too much sorrow on them. Isn't that weird? That's so weird. And yet we see in Ephesus, the last time he would talk to the Ephesian elders, they were weeping over him as he was leaving. He met them in Miletus, which was south. They had to travel 35 miles to meet Paul, the last time they were to ever see him again. And he said to them, this is the last time you're going to see him. And they wept. And look at his relationship to the Corinthians. Oh, I didn't come because I thought, you know, I'd make you feel bad. Doesn't that make you feel better? You know, it's sort of like Romaine and Pastor Chuck. Oh, here comes Romaine. Let's leave. Those of you who remember Romaine. Okay. That's how Paul is saying. He's saying that right here. I put you through too much sorrow with my severe rebuke, so I wanted to spare you the pain of seeing me. Verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. We're not being lording it over you and dominating your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So Paul is telling him, look, we're not here to dominate you. We're here to share in your joy. And there's a whole bunch about that, about the joy. One that jumps out at me is Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 about joy. He says this, for what is our hope and our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Let me read that again. So Paul is saying the same thing to the Corinthians that he wrote to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, just as Paul says here, and 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You see, this last part of chapter 21, the focus is on why Paul is writing the 2 Corinthian letter. He's saying, look, we're not doing this to boast. We're doing this because of you. We're boasting in you. You boast in us. And when we stand there before the Lord, I'm going to boast about Marge. Then hopefully Marge will boast about me. But we're going to be boasting about each other. But we're not going to be boasting about our works. Why? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For it is by grace that we've been saved through faith. It is a gift. It's not of myself. Not by works, so that no one will boast. You're not going there to boast about your works. We're going to go there and boast in each other. Wow, isn't this cool? Wow, look, you did this. And you point to your friend over here, and you say, Al had a great influence on me through his walk in the Lord and his testimony. And the focus is on the other person. Paul asked the question in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope? What is our hope? The hope that we have to look forward to, or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? That's what it's all about. And I just want to encourage you to be involved in home fellowships and involved at your work. I still have the pleasure of teaching a Bible study at Disneyland. I've been doing it since 1976, every single Wednesday, whether one person shows up or the room fills up to 30. It doesn't really matter. There are people there, and they're my joy and my crown. And I guarantee you, I can't calculate the amount of people that I've been able to fellowship with down through the years since 1976 at Disneyland and fellowship. And I look forward to that day that we can boast in each other before the Lord. And I pray that God will do the same with you. That's my prayer for you. That you'll have that beauty, because that's what it's all about. It's not about your U-Haul. By the way, there are no U-Hauls going to heaven. You're not going to fill it up with stuff. It's only we have each other. Right, George? We only have each other. And that's what it's all about. Get together a little prayer breakfast with each other. And have time with one another and fellowship with one another. And build each other up. And that's what it's all about. That's the bottom line. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp to your feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may you go out there knowing that there's a dark world out there that's going to try to take you out, try to discourage you, try to tell you you're not worth anything, try to tell you that you can't make it, you can't complete it, you're going to quit. No, don't let the world do that. Don't let the devil do that. Don't let your flesh do that. Know that the Lord is there for you on your behalf to do a work through you as you do what? As you yield to him and look to his grace and for spiritual wisdom to come out of that grace. That's the only way it can come, is by grace, right? Grace changes everything. In Jesus' name, amen.